Amen.
I better remove all these temptations from over here.
Dr. Pepper is not a temptation to me. I consider that to be rat poison. Okay, chapter 8. Chapter 8 happens to be the second longest chapter, of John's Gospel. This morning, we're going to discuss religion a little bit, because as we've been seeing along our way, you know what Jesus' biggest problem was in his earthly ministry? Religious people. And don't you love that as Christians when people say, oh, so you're really religious? And you know how it works. It's not religion, it's relationship. Somewhere along the lines, though, so often in our Christian lives, it actually becomes very religious. In fact, that was Paul's main issue when he was speaking to his friends in the region of Galatia. Who has bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? This is religion. In fact, I want to look at a couple of verses here in John's Gospel to kind of get a sense of what religion acts like. And then chapter 8 will be this. We're going to see another individual that meets Jesus one-on-one. We're going to see two responses to conviction. That's an important and it's a healthy thing, conviction. We're going to see Jesus' second I am statement. And then ultimately, we're going to discuss five ways that religion just does not understand Jesus. So that's all we have to do this morning. So actually, yeah, Psalm 117 does sound very encouraging right now. So if you would turn back in John's Gospel to chapter 5 for a second. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Remember this great miracle. And what was the response to the miracle from the religious people? The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Oh, don't worry about the fact that you were healed, buddy. Like, we're so happy for you. They were not happy for him. They were angry that this healed man was now doing some work that didn't fit their tradition, religion. Chapter 7, verse 13. However, no one spoke openly of him, of Jesus. Why? For fear of the Jews. Religion brings fear. The people were afraid of the religious leaders. What a tragedy that is. And isn't that crazy? Again, the idea of religion and how people consider us to be religious people, I mean, they don't get it. And so they would put us in the category of groups like, oh, I don't know, ISIS. Oh, it's all religions all the same. So you've studied all the religions of the world? No, so you haven't? So you're an expert on something you've never studied? Bravo. But they don't understand Jesus. How about in chapter 9, and we'll see this later this morning. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, this chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there is division among them. Religion can't get it straight. Religion has all these ridiculous opinions in chapter 9 later on. And then chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11, actually, this would be chapter 11. I woke up at like 4:30 this morning because my body still thinks it's in Arkansas. Chapter 12, verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They knew he had raised him from the dead. That's a spoiler alert for next year. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So Jesus raised this man from the dead instead of, isn't that amazing? Maybe he is Messiah. We need to put to death the guy he raised from the dead. Religion. And we're going to see five ways later on this morning how religion just does not understand Jesus. So quickly here in chapter 8. Oh, actually, this is important as well. Verse 53 of chapter 7, and everyone went to his own house. There probably could be a comma right there, but Jesus' contrasting statement went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus never spent the night in Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. Fascinating. Some of your Bibles might have a note that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have this section of John's Gospel. Does anyone have that in your Bibles? It's not included. You can take a pen and cross that out. The earliest manuscripts, there are far fewer of them, and there's one main reason there's far fewer of them, because they're the earliest manuscripts. In scientific terms, this would be the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. All things are breaking down. We don't have the original manuscripts. The copies of the manuscripts, many of them have deteriorated, and so they're incomplete. Now, compiled together, we have the completion of the whole New Testament. That's a whole nother conversation. But the majority of the texts, there are over 900 of them that have this text. So you really can cross that out. The earliest are actually not the most reliable manuscripts because they're the oldest and there's more holes in them. So there could be more said about that. And I'm still fighting against the urge to go to Psalm 119. So cross that out. Jesus, 119, 176 verses today would not be good. Oof, 117. See, no, thanks, Daniel. Happy birthday. Now, early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. Love that. And he sat down and taught them. This is one of the great things about Jesus. He loved to teach. Again, all the signs, all the miracles. But what was Jesus' emphasis? Teaching. In fact, fascinating, in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns," Mark 1, 38, "that I may preach there also, for this purpose I have come forth." We think, well, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came for the cross, right? For the hour, which is not yet come. He came for that. He came to die. Yes, but part of it was also that he might preach. Thus, I got to tell you, I love Calvary Chapel. And did I say this the other day? Maybe it was for the men. I love the teaching of the Bible from both sides of the pulpit. Besides being stuck in Paris for 6 hours, the reason I was disappointed to not be here the other night, I missed Mark teaching John chapter 1. I didn't care that my name was in there for John chapter 1. Did I say Mark chapter 1? Whatever it was, I still don't. I would have loved to have listened to Mark teach it, because it's the Bible. And Jesus loved to teach, and apparently the people loved to come and listen to him. I'll bet he was a dynamic Bible teacher. Probably not so boring. Actually, if I fall asleep in the middle of the study, does someone throw something at me? And then the scribes and Pharisees, here we go, our dear religious friends. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I mean, explicit from the Bible. There's really, in my mind, only one question, and maybe it's the same question in your mind. Where's the dude? In my notes, I put a little note here. Just leave it there. Where was the dude? Verse 5. Now Moses in the law, and don't you love when religious people start quoting scripture to you? Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now we'll see in a second here that it seems that they're trying to set Jesus up. They're trying to trap him. In fact, this is what happens in verse 6. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. What I mean when I say that they were setting this up, my thought personally is that the religious leaders, ironically, got some dude, "Hey, can you do us a favor? You know, Miss So-and-so in town, she's a little bit loose. We're trying to bust Jesus, so could you do us a favor and go be involved with her?" They're testing, really? This is what's happening. Frightening religion. What's ironic about this is they quote to Jesus from Moses in the law. They say, such should be stoned. Actually, in the law, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it says that both of them should be stoned. This is religion. Religion will take the Bible and leave out the parts that it doesn't, that don't fit into its religious tenets. Or it will magnify the parts that it deems appropriate for its religious traditions and just never discuss those. It actually says that both of them should be stoned, but that didn't fit for their test for Jesus. Don't you love that Jesus tested Philip in chapter 6? Jesus won that. Here they're trying to test Jesus. Let me tell you, it's not going to work. Kyle mentioned this last night when you argue with Jesus. He's going to win, so just let him win. You know, he will win the test. Same kind of thing happened over in Matthew chapter 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Oh, they had him. We got him because this is a lose-lose. If Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, they can go to the Roman authorities. This man is inciting sedition against the empire. Kill him, Rome. If he says, yeah, totally. What do the young people say? Totes. You should totes pay taxes. Then the Jewish people would hate him because they hated Rome. And of course, what does Jesus say? Does anyone have a coin? I don't have any coins. Isn't that amazing about Jesus? I got nothing. Anyone, can I borrow a coin? Gets the coin. Whose inscription is this? It's Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Next question. You know, oh man, they didn't win that one either. It seems what's happening here, Moses says this, such a one should be stoned, but what do you say? The Bible says this, but what do you think about that? So crafty. This they said again, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. How could they accuse him here? Similar to the coin trick, the Caesar and to the render to God kind of thing. Here, this is a lose-lose. If he says, no, don't stone her, well then, Jesus, you who claim to be the Son of God, you who claim to be all these great things, you're going against the Bible. So everyone listen to this Jesus. He doesn't believe in the Bible. So now we're done. All done. So he can't answer that. But did I say that the right way? I'm so jet lagged right now. This is terrible. If he said, yeah, no, that's the other way. I'm sorry. If he said, stone her to death, that would go against all he's been teaching about love and mercy. He's so merciful and everything. So how could you say stone her to death? And obviously if he said, don't stone her to death, so scratch that, reverse it. You're following what I'm saying here. Don't get jet lagged and delayed in Paris for 6 hours. This is the moral of the story. So this was a lose-lose. Either he's not merciful and loving like he claims to be, or he can't be the Son of God if he's saying don't listen to the Bible. And then what does he do? So fascinating in verse 6, and there's so many opinions about this. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. Jesus, what do you say? What is this? What is this? I probably have some opinions, and I'll share a little bit, but they're opinions. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. I love that. They continued asking him, Jesus, here's this lady caught in adultery. Hello, do you not hear us? What do you say? Moses says this. And then he says to them again, well, okay, fine. Do you want to stone her? That's fine. Go ahead. But there's a condition. If you're sinless, go ahead. He was without sin. Just start picking up rocks and chucking them. Go crazy. And again, verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Remember, and we saw this in chapter 5, we saw this in chapter 7, Jesus is the only righteous judge. Be careful of being, as someone would put it, a sin sniffer. Well, her sin, their sin, everyone else's sin always looks worse than your own sin. It just always does. Well, because I've got it under control. And I'm really not so bad. And we have this idea that, well, I mean, I'm changing, but they're probably not. Don't you love that in Philippians, that he who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? We believe that so heartily about ourselves, but not that guy, because that's probably as far as they're going to go in their Christian life. Why can we not have that same confidence in them? They sinned. Well, that's how they're always going to be. Really? Like Jesus is not working in them? So he stooped down. He wrote on the ground. So my opinion of this, what did he write? I think he wrote like three columns. Column one, I think he started putting some names. Levi, Abram, Jacob. I think he just, Then I think he probably put some days of the week. Tuesday, whatever that is, and Shabbat. And then I think he probably started putting some different sins down there. Took the Lord's name in vain. Lit a fire on the Sabbath. And I wonder if he started like drawing lines to, hey, Jacob. Yeah. This is my opinion. So whatever he's doodling, maybe he's drawing pictures. We really don't know. But then verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They just started to excuse themselves, and I'm sure they had some great excuses as to why they needed to go. Yeah, my wife asked me to feed the camels, and I totally forgot to do that. So sorry about this whole thing there, Jesus. I got to get going. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to, you know, take care of the hay for the, it's just I need to get going, and great excuses, and my wife asked me to do the dishes, so sorry, I need to be gone, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And again, why? What does it say? They were convicted by their conscience and they excused themselves. This should be obvious when I say this. Don't follow their example. That should be obvious. I mean, don't try to test Jesus. You won't win. But don't follow their example in specifically verse 9. When you are under conviction for the sin you've no doubt committed, walking away from Jesus is not the answer. The second half of verse 9, and here's these two responses to conviction. They walked away, and what happens though? Her, she's still standing there with Jesus. Skip to verse 36 for just a moment. We know this, we're familiar with it. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Conviction by the Holy Spirit for your sin is designed to help draw you to Jesus, to set you free from that very sin that's bringing you under that conviction. These men, they walked away, exactly the wrong place to be. This woman, in her shame and disgrace, I mean, we don't have to think about this picture too hard here. What a shameful, disgraceful thing. I hope, I trust that someone was kind enough to give her a robe, a sheet, something. But just the utter public disgrace, just so, and the way, again, that this woman is treated by the religious men, shameful. But here she is, in all of the shame, all of the disgrace, in the absolute perfect place, she's standing before the Savior. And we think, no, but I can't with my shame and disgrace. That's the last place I should be because I'm unholy. I can't be in his presence. No, that's why he's the Savior. That's why we need to be near him. Remember in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus touches a leper and makes him clean? Well, you can't touch lepers. That's against the law, right? Or does he actually touch a leper? Because immediately the leper is clean. Touched a leper, did I? Because he's not a leper, is he? I enter Jesus' presence, I'm unclean. Are you? Because if you're in your presence and if he makes you free, if he sets you free, if he brings his holiness to you, his cleansing working power, are you actually unholy? Conviction should always draw you closer to Jesus. He's, after all, the light of the world. We saw this in chapter 1, chapter 3. Darkness, turn on the lights, and what happens? Oh, where'd the darkness go? Well, I have all my darkness. You're now in the presence of the light of the world, and all of a sudden, oh, it's gone. Because he's Jesus. Satan, of course, would like to tell you, no, don't go near him with that sin. He won't receive you. He doesn't want to be near you because look at you. Oh, he loves to lie to us. That's called condemnation. and condemnation ever wants to drive us away from Jesus. You shouldn't be near him because you're a sinner. Conviction says, you're a sinner. Go get close to Jesus. Be close to him. This is the secret to this. It's Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent and be converted, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. It's this beautiful thing. Repent, therefore, and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that all works as we're in his presence. He comes to save, not to condemn. He is both the fullness of grace and truth. He's not the balance of grace and truth. He's the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. And this woman here, she needed both of those things. He raised himself up, verse 10, and saw no one but the woman. So he stops doodling. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Grace. Go and sin no more. Truth. A lot of people have a problem with grace and they think it's a license to sin. So you're saying that God's going to forgive me for everything? Mm-hmm. As you confess it, as you bring it to him. Well, so then I can just go sin anytime I want. No. The cross would declare otherwise. The cross would declare this is how serious God takes sin, that it cost his only begotten son. The first time the word love is ever used in the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, the first time, Abraham and Isaac, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to a specific mountain, Mount Moriah, which would later be the place where the temple sacrifice was established, which would later be the place called Calvary, Golgotha, where the sins of the world would be propitiated. Love. Take now your only son. God, who loves his son, was willing to pay the price, that price for our sin. So we can just do whatever we want. No, we may not. If you think lightly of sin, you will think lightly of the cross. If you think lightly of the cross, you will think lightly of hell. God takes it so seriously, which is why if you're a note taker, you might jot down Titus chapter 2. Look this up later. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. How grace teaches us. Grace cleanses us, yes, but it teaches us how to live godly lives in a wildly impure, ungodly age. So grace and truth, it does this great work of drawing us closer to Jesus for this purifying effect. The cross never excuses sin. It does the opposite. It condemns it in the strongest possible sense. Moving along quickly, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, and now he speaks some more truth, saying, I am the light of the world. Here's the second great I am statement of Jesus. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I'm sure that this woman, after this encounter with Jesus, was never the same again. And I hope she found a guy that showered and asked her out on a date and treated her kindly. And I hope it was a man that said, I love you for who you are, and I don't think of what you used to be. I love you for what Jesus has made you. I imagine her life was infinitely better as the light of the world came into her life in the darkness. Notice what it says, shall not walk in darkness. And really, this is the key. As we add more light, darkness automatically leaves. Have you ever tried to get rid of darkness without light? We laugh because that's ridiculous. There's only one way to get rid of darkness. You add light. I'm thinking about this with the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16, where Paul makes this fabulous statement, and I think oftentimes we get it a little bit confused. Galatians 5:16, I'm sure you're familiar with it. I say then, note the wording here, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our problem so often is we think, right, I want to stop walking in the lust of the flesh so that I might walk in the Spirit. If I can just quit sinning, then I'll be able to live a godly life. And what's now my emphasis? sin, and my efforts to stop sinning, religion, where actually what the Bible says is walk in the Spirit. Well, but I can't because I'm filled with sin. No, stop. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light and you will not walk in darkness. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's like this magical potion. It's not stop sinning. It's just be with Jesus. Oh, that's it. That's it. Hang out with Jesus. Chapter 15 next year. Abide with him. Because the closer I am to him, the less temptation takes hold of me. The less appealing sin appears to be, because the closer I am to him and I see those nail holes in his hands and I see those scars all around his face from those thorns, when I consider him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what will we see in heaven? One as though a lamb as though he had been slain. The only man-made marks in heaven are the scars on Jesus. The only man-made anything are the scars on Jesus. And the closer I am to him and realize what he did for me on the cross, religion, I don't need it. I just love him. And as I love him, I hate sin more and more. The Pharisees, therefore, said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." They're just not impressed by Jesus setting someone free, and they want to now argue. And it's really starting to kind of heat up. What we say in England, things are hotting up. It's getting a little bit crazy here. In chapter 7, they want to kill him. We don't want to kill you. Okay, whatever. You weren't trying to kill me here. And they're really going after him at this point. Now, this is going to be verses 13 to 20 will provide for us the first way that religion does not understand Jesus. The Pharisees therefore said to him again, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." And so Jesus is going to answer several of their complaints here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going." They've already had some of these conversations. "You judge according to the flesh," because that's how religion works. "I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is written in your law." Like, you guys want to talk about the law of Moses? Okay, let's talk about the law of Moses. "It's written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." When did the Father bear witness of Jesus? At his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Again, what are they doing? They're thinking in material terms. They can't imagine eternal things. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, because of course that's the place to go if you're going to get after religious people. And yet no one laid hands on him. Why? For his hour had not yet come. The first way that religion does not understand Jesus is it doesn't understand his testimony that he is from God. It just doesn't get it. Maybe he's one of the prophets, right? I mean, some great teacher or something, right? No. He's the Son of God. He comes from heaven. And religion, again, there in verse 15, thinks in terms of the flesh. It's works. It's the same thing in chapter 6. What good works must I do to be saved, to inherit the kingdom of God? What can I do? It doesn't work that way. And every religion in the world thinks that way. Some kind of good work, some good deed, some promise, some idea that I'll do better. There's one major problem with that, as it's based on my own self-righteousness. I love what Kyle said the other night. We're worse than we ever know. We're worse sinners than we can ever imagine. Again, what proves that? The cross. Which is why I think in the reaches of eternity in heaven, we're going to glory in his grace, because we're going to see, whoa, I really was terrible. And you really loved me. And the worship will go on, and yet we won't feel guilty. It'll be amazing. So the issue with our works and the idea of being saved by works is that we cannot be both the problem and the solution. We can't. We can be one or the other. But we can't be both. We're sinners in need of salvation, and he is the Savior that's able to save. Religion doesn't understand his testimony. It just doesn't understand how this works. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, there's this long conversation of a chapter, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Jesus, ever gentle with his words, what does he do? Grace and truth. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. What are they doing? They're thinking in material terms. I don't understand. Where is he going to go? Like, we can follow him. There he is. Well, he must kill himself because then we can't go there. They're not thinking, ironically, the religious people are not thinking spiritually. And he said to them, you're from beneath. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Very similar to what he said in chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Your sins will either remain on you, or they remain on Jesus who dealt with them, who eliminated them, who defeated them. They were placed on him, all of our sin. But for these who don't believe, your sin remains upon you. And then they said to him, who are you? I mean, at what point did they like, what? Where are you from? And where are you going? Who are you? That's a pretty valid question. And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. This isn't our first conversation. We'd say this in America. This isn't my first rodeo. Like, we've had this conversation before. You haven't been listening. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Religion doesn't understand Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, what's that talking about? You should know. It's the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Fascinating. Religion just doesn't understand, secondly, the way of redemption. It doesn't understand the way of redemption. This idea of the Son of Man being lifted up. Where is he from? We don't understand this. And the way of redemption, that he must be lifted up. Religion does not ever understand how this works. I'm looking at the clock here. See, the problem with religion, the problem with the law, is the law doesn't reward you. Now, there's a blessing for obeying God. And I hope you understand that. There's a beautiful blessing in obeying God, but we should just naturally do that. And the point of the law is to point out the lawless. The law doesn't reward, it only condemns. You've probably heard this illustration before. The law is like a mirror. It shows you your flaws. And the older I get, the less I like looking at mirrors, the balder I become. Honey, do we really need so many mirrors in the house? But you can't take the mirror off the wall and start cleaning your face. It's not designed to do that. It has no power to do that. The law only exposes where you're wrong, where you are a sinner, but it can do nothing because it's powerless to bring healing to you. It can bring no freedom. It only brings condemnation. And again, it cannot reward. Think about how that works. Have you ever been... When I was driving here, there are some slow roads on the way here in Sweden, like 70K. Yeah, like I miss Hungary. Like 110 plus 70? Okay, I'll drive slow. But have you ever been pulled over in a 70 zone for doing 65? Probably not. And they wouldn't pull you over because the law doesn't work this way. Hey, sir, I just want to pull you over. Is there a problem, officer? Oh, no, there's no problem at all. Well, what's the reason you pulled me over? I just wanted to reward you because you're going the right speed. Oh, thank you. I mean, your insurance company might do that if you're a safe driver, but you know, and here's a 100 euro gift card to IKEA because, man, great job driving. That's not the law. You're doing 71? Why'd you pull me over? Because you broke the law. It was only 71. But you broke the law. And you just admitted that you broke the law. They could do that. I'm grateful that they don't. I won't comment on my other driving tendencies. But you get pulled over for disobeying. The law brings condemnation. It brings no reward. And yet religion believes that it should. Because we somehow believe, like the prodigal son's older brother who never left the father, he was such a good boy, that somehow, God, you owe me because I've been a good boy, so you must what? God will never be obligated to owe us anything. But religion doesn't think that way. I've been good, so you must. Really, we're dictating terms to God, what he must do for us because of our inherent goodness. Not at all. But religion thinks that way. It doesn't understand redemption. It's not you and Jesus, it's Jesus. I love what A.W. Tozer said about this. He said, "Let me tell you straight out that Jesus Christ will never stand at the right side of a plus sign. If you will insist upon adding some plus to your faith in Jesus Christ, he will walk away in his holy dignity." Well, it's Jesus' death on the cross. Sure, I believe that. But also, of course, I need to... No, stop. It's grace. It's what he's done for you. End of discussion. But religion simply does not understand this. And we could talk about so many things concerning this. Verse 30, he spoke these words, many believed in him. So then he has this really short discipleship moment in the middle of this great spiritual battle. Then Jesus, verse 31, said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed." If you abide in my word, stick with the word of God, you're disciples. I hope that your Christianity doesn't come down to Sunday mornings and the once a year conference. I hope you're abiding in the word of God, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, the whole year through. This is evidence that we are his disciples. And verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Oh, the glory of this. The glory of this. As he's speaking to these disciples, and then, of course, the religious people are still there. Verse 33, this brings up the third way that religion does not understand Jesus. Verse 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Oh, really? You want to look at your Old Testament history for a second there? Really? Never? And you want to look at your modern day, your present, under Roman dominion history? You've never been in bondage to anyone. Okay, that's cute. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Religion, thirdly, it's kind of two things. It doesn't understand freedom, certainly. And it doesn't understand a person's true condition. It doesn't understand freedom, and it doesn't understand a person's condition. As religion, we want to do better. We want to make ourselves better. We want to imagine that we're actually not that bad. Imagine if you were a murderer. Sent to court, all the evidence is against you. As you stand before the judge and he's about to give your sentence, and your reply, "Your Honor, before you give my sentence, can I just say something? You may speak. I want to say to everyone here that I promise I will never murder anyone again." "Well, Your Honor, I promise to try to never murder anyone again." And will there be any judge in the world, actually in today's day, this is a trick question, will there be any judge in the world that will say, "You know, that's a good point. If you promise you'll never kill anyone ever again for the rest of your life, you may go your way, you may be free." Of course not. Because my future expected, hoped for goodness can never atone for my own past sins. It doesn't work that way, but religion thinks it does. It doesn't understand freedom. It doesn't understand our true condition. Religion thinks that, well, I don't really have to repent. There's no recognition of darkness. In chapter 9, we're not really blind. Here, we're not really in bondage. Looking at the clock. Religion thinks that we're good. Religion thinks that we're not in need of a doctor. I'm glad that Farbode went to the doctor. I saw his hand last night. I was like, man, if it's worse, go to the hospital. I mean, it was like this big. That's slightly exaggerated, but smart. But religion doesn't think that we need it. It just doesn't believe. It doesn't recognize its true condition. So much about this, and so therefore it doesn't believe that it needs to be made free. Again, verse 36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Their problem was they were not willing to acknowledge their own bondage. And if we're going to be made free, we must first acknowledge our need. If you don't believe that you are in chains, you don't seek freedom. If you don't believe that you've ever sinned, you don't seek forgiveness. If you don't believe that you're lost, you don't seek to be found. If you don't believe that you are fallen, you don't seek to be lifted to your feet. Religion thinks, I'm actually just fine. I'm not in bondage at all. The fourth way we see that religion doesn't understand Jesus is in verses 37 through 47. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered, and I imagine they interrupt him. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth about what I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. What are they saying there? Jesus, we know who our dad is. You don't even know who your real dad is, thinking in physical terms. We know the story about Mary and that whole virgin birth thing. Yeah, we know. We're not born of fornication like you, Jesus. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because religion doesn't. Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, we lie all the time. And it's always in subtle ways. How you doing? Fine. Great. Praise the Lord, brother. And it's always on Sunday mornings. Everyone's doing great, right? How's it going? Great. It's terrible. Ugh. It's like the story in the Gospels where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. And of course, that was in the synagogue. And I believe that was a setup as well. But where Jesus has the man stand up, withered hand. Picture it. And Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. Most of us would probably not stretch out our withered hand and be like, here you go. Here's my hand. Everything's good, right? I'm fine. Well, this withered hand will never be made free unless we admit to Jesus our great need. And we're so good at lying. I heard at our church years ago, there was a guy who was a retired minister from another denomination. And he would sit towards the front with his Bible. And apparently he would just kind of nod off every so often. You guys don't do that in Bible study, right? Like, I can see all of you from up here. So, and apparently he would do this. He'd nod off, and then you know how you just kind of wake up? He'd fall asleep and go, amen, brother. Amen. Like, you're a liar. You're not listening. You're asleep. So the devil, he's a liar, and he's the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Anyone? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? I mean, Jesus is pressing this issue. Why don't you believe? I'm giving you the truth. What's the problem? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Fourthly, religion doesn't understand its roots. Who are they saying? Oh, we're of Abraham. Who is Jesus saying thereof? The devil. I don't appreciate your little knock against my mom there. You're insulting my mom. But actually, your father is the devil. What an amazing thing to say about religious people. But the issue with religion is it's all, as we saw earlier, it's all, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. It's all fleshly. There's a certain element of this is going to sound weird maybe and maybe incredibly harsh, but there's a satanic element to all religion because he's a liar and he wants to tell people, you're actually basically, this is a common worldview today, you're basically good. You don't need forgiveness because you've done nothing so terribly wrong. Or you're basically good and yeah, we've all made some mistakes, nobody's perfect, and you can fix yourself. And all religion is man's attempt to get back to nirvana, heaven, whatever our concept of the afterlife might be, but you can do it all by yourself. Again, religion, a couple of minutes ago, doesn't understand redemption. It has no need for the cross because I'm not so bad. It doesn't understand its roots. Frightening. Fifthly, and finally, religion doesn't understand Jesus, and we'll see this in verses 48 all the way to 59. Then the Jews answered and said to him after he called them sons of Satan, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Kyle talked about this last night. Now that religion just resorts to character attacks, right? And a Samaritan, because we know who our dad is. You don't even know who your dad is. He's probably a Gentile. You're probably just a half-blood, gross, half-Gentile Samaritan. Good arguing technique there, religious people. Just insult people. That's the best way to go. Write that down. Just kidding. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. I wonder if he's chuckling while he's like, are you kidding me? That's what you got? But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, there it is again, he shall never see death. What a statement that is. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What are you talking about? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? What, he didn't keep your word? Did he not taste death? He's dead. And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. But I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What a statement that is. Me and your father Abraham, yeah, we go way back. And he actually rejoiced to see me. You would be rejoicing to see Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see me. Boom. I can imagine, again, their mouths just wide open. This is the fifth thing here about religion. Religion does not understand that Jesus is above it all. This would be, if you're a note taker, write this down, the book of Hebrews. Casually read through Hebrews. Greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than the temple, greater than the priesthood. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What a statement. He already rejoiced. And then the Jews said to him, verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? I think that's fascinating. We don't have time to talk about it, but we're going to. You're not 50 years old. He's like 33, right? You're not quite, like, how old did Jesus look? Had the years of ministry caused him to be? I don't know, but I think that's a fascinating statement. Maybe he looked a little bit older than he actually was. Interesting. You can look up into that on your own. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Chapter 1, he's from eternity. And then they took up stones to throw at him. The stones that had been laying around for the woman. We got him. We're ready to go for Jesus here. This is perfect. They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Like, how to do that? I don't know, but he's Messiah, so that probably helps. So I don't think he... Whatever. Keep going. They did not take stones to throw at him because of his poor grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. We don't... That's grammatically incorrect, so you need to die. No. They knew this is a reference to where? Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. Take off your sandals, Moses, this is holy ground. Well, and you're going to go to Egypt, and who should I say sent me? I am that I am. Jesus, I am. Before even Abraham, I am. He's claiming in no uncertain terms to be God. And religion does not understand that Jesus is above it all. There's chapter 8. I'm going to press my luck, and I have a watch. Close it with this. How are you with religion? Again, as I said at the beginning, well, it's not religion, it's relationship, right? But somewhere along the lines, religion tends to seep in. And the cross tends to kind of take a backseat, because that's like when I got saved kind of stuff. No, that is every day of my life kind of stuff. He's my Savior as much today, if not more, than the day that I got saved, when I was declared justified. I need Him and His saving, sanctifying work all the time, because I can't do it because I'm the problem. And I say, hey, Jesus, let me help. I don't actually need your help, Jeremy. The more you help, the worse things actually get. So why don't you just let me just stand here? That would be so much better. And let me work. The woman, what did she do? She just stood there. Jesus writing in dirt. Everyone else leaves. And then He speaks. He's the light of the world. And immediately, her life has changed. I wonder about this because I wonder in relation to chapter 1, Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder about this. I wonder about something from Genesis chapter 3. All throughout the Bible, and maybe Mark talked about this the other night, the Lamb of God. I mentioned this earlier in the book of Revelation. He's the Lamb of God. In Isaiah 53, the Lamb is the Lamb before His shearers is silent. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. At the Passover, what saved them? The blood of the Lamb. In Genesis 22, Isaac said to his father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the Lamb? John would cry out, here is the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder about this because in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, what did they do? First of all, they hid themselves. The men that were around the woman ready to stone her to death, they just kind of wandered off. Adam and Eve hid themselves, number one. Number two, then they tried to clothe themselves, didn't they? If you know anything about figs or fig trees, specifically fig leaves are super itchy. Do you know that? Let's cover ourselves in, because we're naked and ashamed, like the woman. So let's cover our tender parts with itchy leaves. Religion. I will cover myself, only it doesn't work very well, does it? What we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them, which means what? An animal had to die. There needed to be a blood sacrifice for the Lord. He didn't say, I'm going to kill an animal, or you do it, whatever. Clothe yourselves, please, let's be done with this. That's religion. God says, I will do it for you, yet it will cost blood. What's fascinating to me, and I bring this up because of the Lamb of God, it doesn't say what kind of an animal it is. My opinion, because of the consistency of Scripture, is that it's a lamb. But I wonder in your religion and your approach to God, when you're convicted, maybe you think that the skin, that the animal that was sacrificed, maybe you think it was a rhinoceros. Because it's heavy. And here, I'm going to clothe you with the rhinoceros skin. Oh, thanks, Lord. And I'm going to clothe you in that to remind you of the weight of your guilt. Have a nice day, Adam and Eve. I wonder if your approach to God is that, well, He probably used a skunk. Here, let me kill this skunk and clothe you because your sin really stinks, and kind of keep your distance because I don't like being around you. Go. And maybe we think of it, oh, I've sinned, so therefore my response to God means keep my distance. Maybe you think that it was a porcupine. What's the Danish word for porcupine? Animal with all the... Whatever you just said. That's what... But, and maybe you think that, well, God wants to remind me this stinging pain and this pointed reminder of my guilt. And maybe you think I need to be disciplined all the time.
You don't understand redemption then if you think that. You're thinking like these people who are against Jesus. Follow me here. We need to understand what redemption is. At John chapter 19, next year, verse 30, tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid in full. Let me clothe you. Let me provide for you. And I imagine it was a lamb for a number of reasons besides the consistency of scriptures. It's soft. It's warm. Smooth. It fits. It's from God. Our efforts, fig leaves, or skunks, or porcupines, or rhinoceroses, that's all religion. God's way fits. God's way, Jesus being the light of the world, he dispels the darkness in our lives when we approach him. When we hide, we can have other things that would block out his light and we remain in our darkness. Please do not. Please don't buy into religion. Just walk in. What does he bring? What does the truth bring? Freedom. And to be free, we need to be honest with him, with who we are, and let him do his healing work. Stop trying. Stop trying. Just grow in grace. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for our time this morning.